Yeah, we'd like to look today, if you can see the passage there, I'm going to look at Melchizedek as one of the focus of our study. And we'll have a chance to learn a little bit more about him as we go through these passages today. I would like to give credit. There's a book I've been reading. It's influenced me a lot in this study. It's Jesus, the Incarnation of the Word by a guy named David Mitchell. And he is just a phenomenal student of Hebrew and really knows the Hebrew very well, biblical Hebrew, and he knows the arguments of Jewish scholars through the years on understanding the Hebrew and understanding the scriptures, both the Old Testament, and he's very familiar too with the New Testament. So it's been very helpful as we look to understanding Jesus as we see him in the Hebrew scriptures as the incarnation of the Word. And we always go back then to John's gospel. And how does that begin? Beginning was the Word. Yeah, the Word, the Logos, you know, that the understanding, the message of God to us. And we see those concepts also in our study of the Hebrew scriptures. So let's look at Genesis chapter 14, 17 through 20. A little bit of context, I won't read this, but it's talking about Abram is coming back and he's met after a defeat of all these kings he had warred against. And you recall in the chapter before, his nephew Lot had been in what city?
Sodom.
Sodom. And so what had happened to Sodom? There had been, in the chapter before, there had been war broke out, several kings, and the king of Sodom had lost along with, and Lot had been taken captive along with his wife's children, all the property. And so Abram learned about it. And so then he took off with 318 men that were in his camp and divided them at night into two parties. And they were able to come upon these kings who had taken Lot, and he was able to rescue Lot and regain everything that Lot owned, plus everything the king of Sodom owned. So he was returning from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. But also there was Melchizedek, okay, king of Salem, who brought out bread and wine. Now, does anybody know who is Melchizedek? What do we know about Melchizedek? Maybe don't know a lot about him because he's not mentioned hardly at all in Scripture, just in three areas. He is king. His name actually means king of righteousness, you know. And he was also identified here as the king of Salem. And people believe this to be, that's the king of Salem, meaning peace, or like shalom in a sense. And that he was the king of Jerusalem. There is some belief that he was that person. So there's Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, it was interesting when I saw in that passage, bread and wine, that actually means not just a brief bread and wine, but actually that would be like a complete dinner. So there was communion, and they were having fellowship together over a feast. Now, it talks about him being the priest of God Most High. Now, where did he come from, though? He's from Salem. He was a priest of God Most High. Was Salem at that point known to be, it was in the land of the promised land, of Canaan. Were there believers in that land that we knew of? I mean, Canaan was actually seen as a pretty nasty place. The people there, Canaanites later, were displaced, you know, when the Lord said to go in and drive these people out. So it's sort of interesting. Where did he come from? And Melchizedek ends up blessing Abram. Now, what do we know about Abram? What do we know about Abram from Genesis chapter 12? Who had been blessed? And who had been blessed by? Who had blessed Abram at that point in time? He was getting a blessing from God Almighty, right? He had that blessing that was coming to him, that God had blessed him. So who would be blessing Abram at that point in time? His language, there is a name. why would he be being blessed, and who would have the capacity to bless Abram? Wouldn't Abram be the one blessing Melchizedek? You know, you always think of usually the blessing goes from, you know, the greater to the lesser. So again, there's sort of a mystery here who this Melchizedek was. But he talks to me, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay. So it's interesting. So here we have the first. There are several verses, you know, these few verses here, there are several first. First, this is the first time in Scripture we see a man bless another. First time we've seen it. We've seen God bless Abram. We haven't seen a man bless another man. And it's the first of to speak of Elohim, which is the God Most High phrase here, another name for Almighty God. He's the first to offer bread and wine, and is the first one to be linked with the offering of the tithe. This is the first time we see this, a tenth or a tithe, all the way back here. So we have this, you know, Abram who's already been blessed by God, and this man comes out to meet him, who is a king, and he was also a priest. Now, is there anybody else in Scripture who is defined as both king and priest? Jesus. Okay. So that's when people have looked at this and they say, is Melchizedek a type of Christ, or is he a theophany of Christ himself appearing to him at that point? Have we seen already angelic or divine beings in what our study has been of Genesis when we've looked at even, what did we talk about last time with the grappling match? Who was Jacob grappling with? It was an angel, you know, or a divine being. We're not quite sure there. When there were three men who came and met Abram when Lot was, before Sodom was to be destroyed, you know, two of them were identified as angels. One was not identified as an angel. Who was that divine being at that point in time? So you're seeing, even in the book, all the way back to the beginning, this divine being. So who is Melchizedek and what is his role here? So there's debates, you know, among both the Jewish writers as well as Christian academics as who he was. Was he immortal or was he immortal? And even if my ESV study Bible has him just listed as probably a Canaanite king who somehow had come to believe in God Most High. Actually, I think according to what I've read through here, they would disagree with that. So let's look at that and figure out what's going on here. Was he a Canaanite king? So would Abram, who has already had the Lord speak to him, Lord God speak to him, be looking for a Canaanite king or priest to bless him? It seems unlikely, coming from, you know, non-believing backgrounds. Some people think he was just a righteous man, but if he's a righteous man, would that, you know, again, would he be the greater blessing the lesser? And why would Abram then give him a tenth of everything? That's a little bit hard to understand, too. Now, some of the Orthodox Jews will say that Melchizedek is Shem, the son of Noah, because he had lived so long. But then when you go back and look at the genealogies, it's really hard to figure that that could be the case, that it would have been Shem at that point. Now, there are other people who are saying, no, this was not a mortal being. This was an immortal being. And Genesis 15, you have the word of Yahweh that he sees in the vision. He will be a shield and reward. You know, Jacob sees that. Others, people see that. So it's this word, this logos, in a sense. They call it devar in Hebrew, this word. So what's going on? It sounds like a word of Yahweh, so it's coming from Yahweh. Then we talked about the three men in Genesis 18. If you remember that story before the angels are going down to rescue Lot again from the coming judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Two were identified specifically as angels, the others not. It's an angel of the Lord or the word of the Lord. Genesis 22 says, the angel of the Lord tells Abram to sacrifice Isaac. Remember that? The Lord spoke to him. But then an angel appears sort of visibly to countermand the word of God Almighty. Or how is that possible unless potentially that was also God himself there? And then he blesses Abram. So again, the greater to the lesser blessing. So the debate rages between, was this just a mortal Canaanite king, or was this actually the incarnate Christ as a theophany appearing to Abram at this point? Because you really do wonder about how this could have happened. Now, one of the things we learn as we look to the...
I'm a little...
Go ahead. It is confusing, but let's go ahead.
I have to say that's a little confusing, because what is the majority of the theologians pointing to in that particular issue? I never heard that Melchizedek is a God, a Christ figure head.
Right.
Or, points toward him or anything like that. That's all new to me.
Okay.
And I'm glad that you're bringing it up.
Right.
But what is the general thought?
Well, there's debate on that. But actually, if you turn to the second part of this, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Let me read this, because this, I think, will help answer the question, and then we can just get a little more. It's a great question, though. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And there's more discussing who Melchizedek is and how Christ is a type. Melchizedek, it was sort of like the forerunner of Christ in a sense. Now, whether or not there is debate among scholarly opinion as to how we view Melchizedek. Was he actually a theophany, an appearance of Christ to Abram at that time? Because here it talks about he resembles the Son of God. Now, who else is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? Is that a divine being or is that a mortal being? And I think that's the question that some scholars have wrestled with, is how do we understand Melchizedek? Who is this man and what is going on with him? And how does he relate to Christ? And is it possibly that he himself is a type of Christ, or actually a theophany of Christ to the people at that point in time?
Is he in the genealogy of Christ?
Melchizedek? No. No, not in the Melchizedek is only mentioned a couple of times. We got two times in the Hebrew scriptures. You have here in Genesis, and also we'll look later at Psalm 110. It talks about Melchizedek at that point as well. So these are, we tend to, rush past sometimes these portions of the scripture, but there is so much listed just in these few verses here. 17 through 20 of Genesis chapter 14, about who Melchizedek is. And a lot of it has to do with this author of this book. He talks about, we have the invisible God, but then you have the visible God. And what does the Apostle Paul say about in Colossians 1? Who is Christ? He is the image, visible image of the invisible God. I think it's Colossians 1:15. So do we have evidences of this in the scriptures? One thing I really like about Mitchell, the author of this book, is he really knows his Hebrew. He knows also all the commentaries for the rabbis, not only from prior to Christ being on earth, but then what became later sort of anti-Christian views from the rabbis later. And he'll go back and debate with these people how even the early Hebrews saw that there was a, quote, plurality of divinity. Don't want to get too far, but actually, you know, you think of there's God up here, then there was God in the temple. How does God have both? And so the Jews have argued with that. Do they themselves believe that there is a plurality of divinity? Therefore, how can they speak against Christ, the Messiah, when we claim he is God's son, part of the Trinity? And that's a debate that's ongoing, particularly if you people that are in Israel debate with the Orthodox Jews, is still going back and forth. But the Hebrew scriptures seem pretty clear that they do show that there's divine beings that we're seeing here, and is that the Lord Christ as a pre-incarnate Christ presentation? Hard to say, but it looks like there's a lot of evidence supporting that. But also we're thinking of how does God present himself? When we talk about an angel, the term angel typically means like messenger. So there's a message being given. And how is Christ described in John chapter 1? He is, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, this Logos. So there's a lot there, a lot there. But let's go ahead.
What was your role of purpose of Melchizedek?
The only thing that's really mentioned about him, again, in Scripture, was this part of Genesis where, you know, Abram meets him. Why did, you know, and you could ask, why was this the case? Why is this even in the Scriptures? What's the importance of this? Well, if you look, go back a little bit, he talks about, there. He gives a term for God that's the first time it's been used. It's called El Elyon, God Most High. That becomes part of Yahweh El Elyon. That becomes part of the understanding people had of God at that time. Blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So it was like Abram could see that God was with him. So this is a confirmation. God caused this to, God caused you to have these enemies to deliver it into your hand. You won, and you won back, you know, your nephew Lot and his family and a bunch of other things as well. And Abram recognized this by giving him as a tenth of that, the tithe, the first time we see that. Go ahead.
Can we go back to the Genesis?
Sure. Yeah, I'm right here. Yeah.
And the bread and wine, you suggested that was a full meal.
Yes.
But where else do we see bread and wine being given in the Scripture?
Yeah, yes. Okay.
Is it a type of communion?
Yes, yes. Yeah, and that's exactly why I said communion. You're exactly right. It has to do with bread and wine. There is communion given at that point in time. Although certainly not with the understanding, but bread and wine becomes important. Yes.
The bread and wine of Christ, or was it just bread and wine?
Well, it was bread and wine. But, you know, in the new, do we have just bread and wine also? Yeah, it's the same. It's physically bread and wine, you know. And it's bread and wine even today if we have a communion. We're still having, you know, the fruit of the vine and bread. Yes.
Just bread and wine.
Well, it's not consecrated bread or wine. Yeah, yeah. No, we have it. That's a different point.
So
of
was
that.
This consecrated?
Well, he was the priest and king. And the only one other person that has that title in all of Scripture is Christ, as the Messiah, is both priest and king. So I don't know if that was the understanding, but he blessed God and gave God credit for it. So it's a type of that which we see coming. You know, a lot of times you see in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, things fulfilled in the new, both in the Gospels and in the writings of Paul and Peter and John.
I wish you hadn't gone here.
Go ahead, Dick.
Diane.
Diane.
It's basically the foreshadowing of Christ, right?
Yes,
and
yes.
Some were going to get it
and
some weren't.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I agree. Foreshadowing of Christ. Prefigurement, yes, foreshadowing, prefigurement, a type of. And other people say it was Christ pre-incarnate there at that point in time. Because he is, you have the invisible God, and then we have the visible God that's presented to us through Christ Jesus, you know. But, go ahead, other questions?
This is the first time I've heard an emphasis on the bread and the wine in this story.
Right.
Wasn't that a traditional method of hospitality? People would come to see you, and you always had bread on hand, or you could bake quickly, and it's not necessarily what we think of as bread, like
Right.
But bread and wine was being hospitable.
Yes.
And so for the first time, I made that connection to we move forward several hundred years.
Mm-hmm.
And now Moses is handing down the directive of, okay, now for this new thing, when you make your bread, you're leaving out the yeast.
Mm-hmm.
And so then we get on forward, and God, Jesus can, you know, take in the Passover, now the bread has to be unleavened bread, but it's still bread and wine.
Mm-hmm.
And now it represents him. And so it's just like maybe the first step as they're stepping us through,
right,
you know, the big plan.
Right. I think, you know, theologians will call this sort of progressive revelation. You know, we see it beginning and it progresses as God gives more and more. Yes, exactly. No. Excellent. Now, a lot of times the person is identified as the angel of Yahweh. And angel is a messenger, appears in a visible or human form. We talked about it. Remember what Hagar, someone appeared to her. It was an angel of the Lord. Remember when she was out in the desert, she'd been cast off, gave her a promise. There was, you know, the angel of the Lord appeared to Jacob and when he had his dreams, head in a rock, and he was dreaming. But then you also, like we talked about before, had the grappler, the grappling that went on with Jacob. That was a human person. And we go later, we have what happens to Moses in the burning bush was also the angel of the Lord. And then Joshua, remember when he was coming into the promised land after Moses, you know, passed on the torch, and the Lord actually gave Moses, told him to pass on the torch of leadership to Joshua. He was going into the promised land. They met a man on the way there. What, does anybody recall that? What was that story? What was he?
He said, "Are you for us or are you against us?"
And what did he say? Yeah, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. So again, you have another person here who is a visible representation of the divine being. So here you have, this is a mysterious warrior, a captain. He says, I'm neither. I'm captain of the Lord's army. So, now, so you have these angel of the Lord, again, the divine beings, the angels, the words that are presented. It was interesting. One of the things he brought to mind was there was a Jewish philosopher, scholar called Philo, the Philo, I don't know if you remember him, of Alexander. He was from 20 BC to about 50 BC. And he argued that the word logos appeared to Abraham and to Samuel as actually the angel of the Lord. So he had taken the Hebrew word devar and turned it into, and he was a Greek-speaking Jew, but turned it into logos. And so then you see in John 1, in the beginning was the word, the logos. So they had an idea. This was already circulating around in that time. And then, like I said before, Paul is the visible image of the invisible God. Or Jesus is the invisible image of the invisible God, which is what Paul talks about. So you have people will say, you know, critics will look at the New Testament and say, well, Jesus, you know, in the Old Testament, there's no evidence that there's only one God here. And where does this second God come from? Has he actually been seen? What's going on here? And you'll have some, you know, secular people that study the scriptures will say this, but they're not looking real closely at the text. Or if they do, some of the Jewish scholars will just say, forget it, we don't believe it. But even some of the other Jewish scholars will actually agree that, no, there is a, what they call a plurality of divinity. Oh, question? Oh, you're just removing your hand. Okay.
Right.
Okay. So it's all very interesting as we see God's progressive revelation take place in terms of an understanding of who Jesus is and his understanding of his mission and role. Now let's turn to, go back here to the New Testament passage in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Because we'll tie this in to the second, to the third part of when we see Melchizedek represented in the scriptures. Now, well, the Pharisees were gathered together. Okay, so Jesus asked them a question. Now, a lot of times you see this going back and forth. There was the debates. And I didn't realize this until I was studying a little bit, but they said that for the most part, Jesus spoke Aramaic because he was a Galilean. He was up north and most of the people. But when they were talking about scripture, in Jerusalem, that's when you would switch from the Aramaic, the common language, to the academic, scholarly, biblical language. So in Jerusalem, those arguments would almost, they, scholars will say, almost surely were held in Hebrew. So they, people knew several different languages, probably knew some Greek. You got Aramaic, sort of the common popular language. But then when you were discussing the scriptures, you went back to the Hebrew. And Jesus asked them a question and says, what do you think about the Christ? Okay, whose son is he? And they, the Pharisees, said to him, the son of David. Then he, Jesus, said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Okay. So where did he get this from? What passage is this? And in the small print down below, you'll see in that, I was having trouble trying to get that printed correctly, but I finally got it. It's taken from Psalm chapter 110. And again, I didn't know it until I started studying, but that's the most cited psalm in all the New Testament is Psalm 110. So you need to pay attention. What does Psalm 110 say? And this is a psalm of David as it starts off. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, that's what we're seeing Christ saying there. And the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, it comes up again. So this is, again, the most cited psalm in the New Testament was Psalm 110. So what's going on here when Jesus is asking him these questions? What's happening here, do we think? Because we go back to the Pharisees. So there was debates. So they had these debates going on constantly, and particularly when they were in Jerusalem. And what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David. Well, wasn't the Christ the son of David? Or is that true? I mean, the Lord is asking us that question. Did you always think Christ was the son of David? Is he the son of David? Or what? How do we to understand this?
They need to go back and read the book of Isaiah.
Okay, do go back and read the book of Isaiah.
He comes from the Davidic line.
Yeah, okay. But is he come after, was he after or before David, you know?
Yes.
Both. So that's the deal. So that's the question becomes a conundrum, you could say, for the Pharisees. Because the authors say the Pharisees understood that to be true. And they were dumbfounded and could not speak to the truth of that because they felt that was true also. But yet, could that be applying to Jesus who was asking them the question? And how were they to answer that question? So they said, no one was able to answer him a word. You know, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Okay, because he knew the scriptures since he was the author of the scriptures. And he could ask them, but there was this debate. I mean, that's why I like teaching where people ask questions. You know, I enjoy questions because you look at that. That's how people learned at that point. It's how we really learn now is questioning. And so I think it's helpful, particularly in a teaching situation, not necessarily preaching, but certainly in teaching. So you have this going on here. You have all these sayings. You got Melchizedek here blessing Abram, you know, and it comes out of nowhere. Hebrew says he has no beginning, no end. You know, what's his genealogy there? And so there's all this going on about Melchizedek. Then you see Christ mentioning the psalm that mentions him is Psalm 110, and like I said, it's almost, I think, in all the Gospels, is Psalm 110. Go ahead.
I thought it was interesting that Mark said this morning that when he emerged from seminary, what he really said was mystery.
What's that?
There's mystery.
It's very true, very true. And but we see hints of different things. And, you know, I remember way back studying Genesis and coming to Melchizedek, and people say, hey, we really don't know what's going on here. And we just blew past it like it was nothing. And then I read other people really look at it deeply, and they come up with a lot of fascinating insights into understanding who God is and how he works and the promises that he keeps, and the invisible God presenting as the visible. Psalm 110, David was the psalmist here. If we look back to Psalm 110, Yahweh is seen as the promiser, and the Messiah was the one receiving the promise. So David, King David, when he wrote this psalm by the work of the Spirit, and they cite that, knew about the Messiah and about the oath made to him. So the Messiah is not David's son, not that directly that lineage. There's something more there. The Messiah is greater than David, okay? And then we read Matthew 22, no one could answer him a word. So these are things that were commonly understood we see from Psalm 110, okay? Now, the other thing about Psalm 110, verse 4, was that there is a debate a little bit about the way that the translation of verse 4 came about. And again, there are majority opinions and there's minority opinions. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the author of this text and some others, but again, they're a minority position, will argue that that's not really a good translation or proper or most accurate translation of the Hebrew. They feel like you're a priest forever according to my decree, O Melchizedek. So it's the Lord saying you're a priest forever, Yahweh blessing Melchizedek, who is seen as a type of Christ, as a type of Messiah. So again, those are, you've got majority opinions and then you have minority opinions. But that's why it's helpful we have people who are academic scholars to really search out these elements of our scriptures, you know, written in the Hebrew, and sometimes it can be somewhat, you know, difficult to understand, even some of the Greek, Aramaic, and the New Testament. But that's why it's beneficial for us as all. But that really emphasizes who Melchizedek was. And then we see a lot more about him written by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, who would have a better understanding and understanding of who Melchizedek was, spends a whole chapter, chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, talking about Christ and comparing him to Melchizedek, who was this king of righteousness, king of peace, king of, interesting, Jerusalem. Jerusalem.
What is your opinion?
What is my opinion? I think he's probably right. I think he makes a very strong case for Melchizedek. Because you see Psalm 110 is cited by Jesus. And almost, again, the most cited psalm in the New Testament. So that means, and I haven't heard anyone ever say that until I started reading it. Well, okay, it is true. And why haven't I paid as much attention to this as what is? Because when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, that's a really interesting question. And I don't think I've ever heard anyone really talk about, you know, is he saying, I'm not David's son? Well, what does this mean? I mean, it should trigger some wonderment in our minds to try to figure out, what does the Lord mean by that? Then we have to go back to look at Psalm 110. Then you see this whole deal about Melchizedek. Then you go back to Genesis. And then you start working your way back through, trying to figure out, what is the Lord trying to say to us with this teaching? Now, the angel of Yahweh. Let me go some other passage here. There is a passage that sort of speaks to this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is really quite remarkable because this talks about a term that Jesus applied to himself. What did Jesus typically call himself that we see in the Gospels?
Son of Man.
Son of Man. Okay. Did he ever call himself a son of David? Not a single time is it recorded, you know. Other people would call him a son of David, and it's recorded that way, and there's some truth to that. But he himself never called himself a son of David. He was the son of man. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we have a little bit above that. You have the Ancient of Days. Obviously, God Almighty reigns. And then the Son of Man is given dominion. So Daniel is having visions. He said, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Excuse me, so where are you reading from?
Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Yes,
this is a vision
he had, that there came one like the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is always identified as the invisible God, in a sense, and presented before him. To him was given dominion. Okay, and where do we read this type of language later in the scriptures?
Revelation.
Dominion, glory, a kingdom, all peoples, nations, languages shall serve him. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Yes.
Go back to Matthew 22.
Matthew 22.
Great question. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?
Yes.
And he said they couldn't answer his question, or they didn't want to.
Yes.
Well, what would have been the answer?
What is the answer?
What is the answer?
Well, okay, I'll ask the question. Who is, what is the answer there?
The answer is, he would be the Messiah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that was the point.
And they didn't want to use that term.
No.
I would think.
No. They certainly didn't want
to. But the Lord was trying to get them.
Yeah.
To say it.
Yeah. Didn't want to acknowledge him
right.
as Messiah. That was the critical point.
They could have answered.
Yes.
They could have said, well, because he's the Messiah.
Yeah.
They're not necessarily claiming. That wouldn't necessarily indicate that Christ was the Messiah.
Yeah.
Bring the subject up.
Wait, another issue on this, though, it's interesting, and we'll talk about it later, because I plan to go through this a little bit more, was that where was Jesus from? Born there, but where was he? Where did he grow up in Israel? Up north.
Galilee.
So did they recognize him as a son of David? Was he from the tribe of Judah? They wouldn't have said, if you're all the way up in Galilee, are you from, you know, there was that those questions, you know, some of the scholars, they would have said, you're not there.
Read the scriptures. Yeah. The Messiah does not come from Galilee.
Yeah, yeah, yes.
Or priests would say that among themselves.
Yes, yes, yes.
They were missing something.
They were missing something. Yes, yeah, yeah. Yeah, so there's all this going on, these debates that are going on. But then all the way through, you start seeing something as simple as little three or four verses here from Melchizedek. He's cited in Psalm 110. And then you see like almost a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews talking about this person who seemed rather insignificant at the first, but then you recognize what they're saying about him. Who is Melchizedek? Certainly a type of Christ, if not a pre-incarnate vision of Christ that Abraham saw himself, or a person he saw himself.
You know, it seems like when you combine the role of priest and king,
yes.
that made him special.
Yes. There's only one person, yes.
Then a king, typically, or a priest, typically.
Yes.
He was above
yes.
any priest or any king.
Yeah.
Well, so that pretty much makes him divine.
Yes, yes,
right?
Yes. That's the point. And that's what that's what the beauty of the scriptures. They all these things point towards the Lord. And I'm thankful there are people that really study this carefully, because I've learned a lot studying this. And from other sources, not just this one book. Go ahead.
Was there any other character in the Bible that the same thing happened? Any other one besides Melchizedek?
No, you mean that type of presentation when the biblical figures or patriarchs? No, we don't know of anyone else that would have occurred to. You know, that it's just this little small four, you know, sentence paragraph. They're a little paragraph, but it has a lot of weight and meat to it. Go ahead.
Portion
the Pharisees were so much well-versed than any of us in this room in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus called out this verse, they automatically would have been reading through the rest of it just in their mind, in their memory. And for Jesus to be calling that out, he's doing what Jesus did best. He's speaking, one, at the heart mm-hmm. of those men. And two, he's calling in these two totally different perspectives and bringing them together and saying, hey, they've met. Mm-hmm. You're looking at it, and you're choosing very purposefully and intentionally to ignore it. Mm-hmm. But he's also doing it because, because he knows that others of us are listening. Mm-hmm. And we're going to pick up exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I am the God mm-hmm. that was spoken of way back when, and today, and in the future. I am him, mm-hmm. and I'm proving it mm-hmm. to the people who are very educated, but he's also proving it consistently to those who are not.
Okay. No, excellent point. Great point. Yeah, because you see, the debate became later, and I'll talk about this in another segment, about who Jesus was. I mean, that was the question the Pharisees had. Who do you say you are, you know? And what did he say? And then almost got him stoned. Remember at the point? At some point, he finally walks it through. I and the Father are one. Okay, then that's when they wondered, but he walked away. But that's the whole point of leading up to who Jesus is. We have the invisible God, the visible presentation, the divine image, the angel of the Lord, the Word, the messenger, and we see it beautifully described both in, you know, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and we see Paul writing about this too, was that he is the image, visible image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. And we'll probably get some of that as we go through and scriptures in Ephesians, you know, as they start talking about this, we go through this series this spring, you see that this great first three chapters really doctrinally statement of who Christ is and the glory of God and the salvation of him through Christ. And it's wonderful. Ephesians, I'm still looking forward to that. It's one of my favorite epistles. There's so much there. It has so sort of concise treatment of what the gospel is and what we're called to be as believers and how we're to live our lives, not only in terms of our knowledge, but also in terms of the ethics, how we live out our faith. Are there any more questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
Did the Jewish people believe in Melchizedek? Did they believe?
Well, some, I mean, you look at, some did. I mean, obviously, you look at Nicodemus, you look at some of the other people, they resisted. Now, there were a lot after the gift of the Spirit came. They said there were a lot of priests who began to follow the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then Paul would go, and what do you think when Paul went to these synagogues? You know, a lot of times he would go to a new city. What was he arguing, you know? He was arguing beginning with the scriptures. And the only thing they had then were the Hebrew scriptures. He would argue about who Christ was based on the Hebrew scriptures. And when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, what was he citing? He wasn't talking about the Gospels that hadn't been written yet. But he began, what does it say about Jesus when he's talking to these two men?
He opened to them the
scriptures. Yeah, he went back to the prophets and all the scriptures talking about himself. And then they realized that's who he was.
Well, since if they did believe in Melchizedek,
yes.
It seems like a forethought would be, why didn't they believe in Christ? Because they had evidence of a spiritual being in their presence.
Right. That was a point where, is he just a mortal Canaanite figure? Or, see, like the Jews argued, and then probably the Orthodox still argue now, he was the son of Shem, the son of Noah. And other people say, no, there's no indication, and there's a lot of reasons why that not be the case. But you have a hardening of the part of the Jewish people, and they've been that way for centuries. A lot of you have Jews who come to faith, and always think of the one man I fought, the scientist, James Torr, strong Jewish guy out of New York, Long Island, and the Lord speaks to him, and he's become a great figure for arguing for the beauty of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. But then a lot of them still do not believe. But then we have our own people, you know, we have our own scholars who look, you know, non-Jewish that, well, look at this, and for some reason they can just read past it And we just trust the Lord. You know, that's the part where you really see election. Why did the Lord choose? You know, why open my eyes? You have the Spirit of God. Because without the work of the Spirit, with the Word, you know, it doesn't, you know, it's got to be enlightened. Your spirit has, you have to be opened up to the Spirit of God to receive the gift of salvation in Christ. So.
Paul says that the Jews have experienced a partial darkening for a time. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
They will accept Christ.
Yes.
But maybe, you know, at the end times.
Yes.
But Paul says that.
Yeah, exactly.
You should remember that some of the priests, even early on,
right,
did believe that Christ or question.
Yes.
Who really was he?
Yeah.
They didn't necessarily, you know, weren't disclaiming him.
Mm-hmm.
Who was Joseph of Arimathea was gave him his tomb.
Right. Oh, yes.
Nicodemus goes to him by night.
Yes. Oh, yeah, exactly.
You know, he wanted to understand.
Right.
Because he didn't understand.
Right, yeah. So, no, there are gifts and promises that have been made to those who are descendants of, you know, Abram, descendants of David, that still continue. But there has been a certain hardening at this point until what happens? Paul talks about until the full number of Gentiles come in. Because we've been grafted into this tree. And until the full number come in, then at the end times, you'll see this return to faith in Christ.
You're going to kind of realize, hey, based on all the world events that are going on at this time, and everything that the Christian Bible says, you know, we realize that we just may have been a little bit wrong.
Well, there is that whole idea of the suffering priest and the reigning king. And so there's a debate that people will argue that what the Jews missed out on is they were looking again for the king.
Right.
They didn't see the suffering servant, which we see like in Isaiah 53. And even today, my understanding is, in Orthodox, they will not read Isaiah 53. They skip that passage in the Orthodox churches, some of the Orthodox churches.
There you go.
Yeah.
Yeah. Get a lot of them, not all of them, but a lot of them realize, hey, this
yes.
is right.
Yeah, yeah.
Like it's happening before our eyes, and we have to accept it.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yes, yes, yeah.
Do they claim that passage as a fraud? Or that
no, they just don't want to read it.
Have you read anyone who has
I've read people, Jews, who have, Christian, Messianic Jews, who will say to their Orthodox friends, read this. And they've said that they do not read it for the Sabbath. And if you try to get them to read it, sometimes they will. They'll start reading it, they'll stop reading about halfway through.
But have you seen an articulated justification for not?
No, reading? No. Other than that, it's just
contrary to what they believe.
Yes, yes. To rabbinic Judaism today.
Don't tell me I don't want to know.
Yeah. But it's something that you need to know. But the Lord has his plan and his purposes, and he will fulfill them. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer there. I see it's noon, so we'll pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you that I think for the most part, all of us are probably Gentiles that have been grafted in. We're thankful for that, Father, that we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, your Word, your Logos that you sent to reveal to us who you are. And your plan and purpose of salvation. Help us to be those who are faithful followers and disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be those who study your word and live according to it and be faithful in our beliefs and in the practices that we have. Help us to be faithful in presenting the gospel to all, to those who are Gentiles or the fellow Jews that we know we work with. And we pray that in all things, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified and magnified. Until we meet again, grace and mercy to us all in Christ's name. Amen.